Greetings again, everyone. At this time, open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our series in this marvelous book. 1 Timothy chapter 2, be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have learned much so far. Paul has sent Timothy to go to the church at Ephesus to help with the problems that were going on with some false teachers coming in, bringing in some stuff that was contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the gospel, contrary to the person and work of Jesus Christ. As a result, and whenever false teaching begins to take hold and root, it leavens the church, and unholy actions and behavior begin to set into the church. Paul addressed all that in chapter 1. That's why he straightly and straightforwardly challenged Timothy in verse 5, that it said this in chapter 1, now the purpose of the commandment, which is the charge that he gave you at the couple verses prior to that, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So whenever you preach in a steady diet of the preaching of His Word, it should always produce those things. It should produce love, it should produce a pure heart, it should produce a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the word sincere mean unhypocritical, not a double standard. You do your one way in one case and a different way in another. You are consistent. That's what sound doctrine does. If people get sound teaching, they will, and if they embrace it and apply it to their lives, it will produce these marvelous fruits. In chapter 2 and 3, Paul is now moving toward how we need to act and conduct ourselves in the public worship of the gathering of the saints. We dealt with the first 8 verses last week. And this morning we're going to take it and take our attention and move it to God's role for women in the church. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. Follow along to verse 15, please. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, obviously, with some clear instructions here. And yet we have a world out there that bucked against it. And sometimes even that spirit hath crept into the church. Lord, your design is perfect. Your ways of and purposes of all that you have created, when we do it your way, we receive your blessings. We are blessed not only in our lives, in our world, certainly. The blessedness comes into the church as well. So Lord, as we, for a few moments, will be wrestling with something that the world and certainly the feministic movement of our age that certainly oppose and reject and will push back and fight all the way. But your word is clear. And Lord, help us to understand that doing it your way is the right way, the good way, the wholesome way, in a way that bring blessing untold. So, Father, we ask be with us today. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, Alan McRae, a faculty member of the Westminster Theological Seminary, once observed these words, this observation, quote, "All through the history of the Church of Christ, there had been a ceaseless struggle to maintain the truth." Catch what I just said. This man, because of his extensive study throughout the church, history of the church, every epoch and every era that the church has existed, the church had always had to push back the world who wanted to change from the Word of God. So he said it this way, all through the history of the Church of Christ, there had been a ceaseless struggle to maintain the truth. That perpetual struggle took on a lethal form from 1890 to the 1930s. The promise of a new century fostered a progressive spirit and an unfettered belief in the goodness and potential of man. This infected the church with theological liberalism and the spirit of modernism in the life of the church. This cultural bomb landed hard on the American church. Those who had embraced the spirit of the modernist left the church, leaving many church leaders across denominations to rethink their theological conviction and their ministerial priorities. They were not willing to be left out of the cultural conversation. Stephen Nichols made this statement, quote, "This means that the doctrine of Scripture as inerrant and authoritative will be passed over. This means that God will be reduced to a God of love and acceptance. This means that Christ will be reduced to a good man or a brilliant teacher. This means that the cross will be reduced to an example of love and selflessness. This means that the future kingdom of God will be transferred to a utopian society of equity here on earth." The cumulative effect of these doctrinal departures was that the church became derelict in its commission, ceasing to be light in the darkness. When the church caves in to what God had made abundantly clear, the world loses and we are unfaithful. 100 years ago in 1923, emerging in this context, came an explosive book by the name of, written by J. Gretchen Machen, entitled Christianity and Liberalism. What was argued for that during that time was people were saying that liberalism was another version of Christianity, just a different version, more with the times, so to speak. But as Machen wrote his book, and he did it so masterfully, he demonstrated and proved scripturally that liberalism and Christianity are not the same thing. In fact, liberalism was not Christianity at all. It abandoned Christianity. He also showed how, not only did he show that liberalism was not another form of Christianity, but an abandonment of the Christian faith. He showed that when that happened, a spirit of modernism began to trickle down into the life and practice of the church. The world would begin and continue to exert pressure on us to change our belief. Just since the 1930s, we have seen a massive shift away from believing and embracing this book as a supernatural book and our faith a supernatural religion. We do not deny or question the miracles of the Bible. They question and doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible. The church had come to view the origin of creation instead of from a creator to natural selection. They changed the biblical view of marriage and divorce and adultery and sexuality and same-sex acts and marriage and transgender issues, and on it goes. The world constantly was exerting pressure for us to move away from the position God said, stand and don't move. The problem had never been that God had not spoken or addressed these questions, but that he had, and they did not like what he said, so they changed it or redefined it to their liking. This is the spirit of modernism even to this day. The world has always, is always coercing us to conform to the current culture and to get in line with the times. But the Bible teaches us different. One of the first verses every Christian should know and certainly memorize is Romans 12, verse 2, which reads, "And do not be conformed to this world." The word conform means to be fashioned, shaped, and molded according to the dictates and values and the principles and the priorities of the world. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The command is simple. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not embrace the value system of this world. We belong to another world. We belong to Jesus Christ. It goes on and said that we are to be transform rather than being conformed and molded by the world and reading and desiring and hankering after what the world expects of us. We are to be transformed. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to rethink things. They say this, but we got to rethink it according to God's way and God's word. It's the renewing of the mind to the mind of God through his word. And it also suggested to examine and to seek what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. The Christian never should be, I know what God said, but I wonder what the world says about it too. The Christian never puts up the finger and finds out what way the wind is blowing. We go to the Word and we embrace and make sure we got the right understanding of what the Word said and stand on it, whatever the consequences may be. Why did I give you this brief history lesson? Because our passage today addresses another area the world had tried to force it to think and act contrary to his word, to his holy word. And it had to do with the roles of women in the church. He said later on in the next chapter, in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, the reason why he wrote this book. He said this, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." But he didn't stop there. He then gives a very important principle of what the purpose of the church is, comma, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church belongs to God, and Christ is the head of the church. The church, its sole responsibility is to make sure that book is preached with its original intent and give God's intended meaning and to bear that on our lives and on our conscience and our body life and our lives as we go out into this world. Doesn't matter what the world says and what they think of it, we are to plead him, not them. We answer to him, not them. Oh, they can make life miserable. We all know that. All you have to do is read church history, read Fox's Book of Martyr, any book, or even a prayer list of a current what's happening to our brothers and sisters in other portions of the world where it's against the law to be a Christian or to proclaim Christian truth. We need to again get back to remembering this church doesn't belong to the world, it belongs to Jesus Christ. And he had given us his book on how we are to live and how we are to govern ourselves. Now looking at our passage, we should note some features regarding the role of women in the church. Here we're going to see about the importance of their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. Now we will now get into the text and start the message. Point number one, proper adorning of women, verses 9 and 10, which read, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Starts off with a little phrase, in like manner. And the reason why Paul uses that is because he just gave them instruction to the importance of men praying in public and to the public gathering of the church, and that prayer before the congregation as a whole was relegated in the role of men. And so he made it clear that they were to be men who publicly pray, but they had a life that was backed with holy living, and that when they pray, they don't have anger in their heart, or they don't have questions and doubts in their hearts and their mind. And it all flowed from the fact that he said earlier in the chapter about praying for all men, even the king and those in authority. Well, we all know that not everybody in authority or in political power and position is a friend of the church. And so that sometimes can create anger. But Paul said, you pray, and you pray this way. And when you come before the people of God, you pray for all men, and you made that, and you pray for the leaders and those in authority, and you do it with a spirit of love, not anger. You do it in a spirit of faith, trusting God, seeking to please Him, and not doubt what He is saying for us to do. In like manner, verse 9, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. In like manner, the women are to prepare themselves for the coming to worship. Here it said that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. The word adorn means to prepare. Too often we just simply look at the English rendering in it, but the Greek goes a little bit farther than just simply putting on something. It speaks to not just the putting on something, but actually before you kind of come to church, it's the preparation of coming to church. Not only what you wear, but your attitude, because he tells us later on some of the attitude that they need to have as they come towards this place to worship. They are, the word adorn means to prepare, to put in order, to make ready. A woman is to arrange herself appropriately for worship. Is it a worship service where we come to worship God? The word modest means good behavior or something that is seemly, appropriate. Propriety means that they come with reverence. It is interesting that this word had kind of a dual meaning, had the word which we can make sense of it, honor, but here's the one that really throws us off, but it's the meaning of the word, shamefulness. Women should come prepared in a spirit of propriety or honor or and shamefulness. What does that mean? That means to have the spirit of humility and shamefulness, meaning that they would be embarrassed and ashamed if they caused anyone to stumble or be distracted from the purpose of the gathering of the saints. That is the meaning behind this word. So you don't just simply willy-nilly throw on whatever and come on in any way, shape, or form in your soul and spirit, unprepared and ill-equipped. You come making sure that you come appropriately for a worship service, but also bearing in mind what you're wearing and how you're conducting yourself. This is what God expects of His women as they gather together. The next word is the word moderation. This is the word that means self-control. That means that they would have self-control over what they want to wear instead of wanting to fit in with the fads and the fashions of the time. They rather to defer to the attire of a God-fearing woman who is always seeking to honor the Lord. So the idea here is that they come appropriately, that they come in a spirit of honor and shamefulness, that they would dare never come to cause anybody to stumble by their behavior or attire. Then it says in the second half of verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearled or costly clothing. Let me clarify right away. Braided hair is not wrong. Let me explain what he means by this. Many in the church in Ephesus were flaunting off their wealth and their worldliness. How they did it was women in the first century who were women of means, they would often weave gold, pearls, and other jewelry into their hairstyle, braided hair. They would lace it through the braid and just make it to flaunt their wealth and draw everybody's attention to them. He said, don't do it. Don't go there. It was to call attention to themselves and their wealth, or to wear extravagant clothing to be put on display instead of coming this way. That's why God wanted all. I mean, this is not just good instruction for ladies. This is good instruction for men, because sometimes men, we can do better. We don't have to come here short and sandals with a tank top. This is the worship service. This is where now sinners can come in any way they want. We want them to get the gospel, but we belong to Him. We know what we're coming to. We come to worship. We come to worship the one true God in Christ at the head of the church. But he said in verse 10, all of that, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And one of the things that a lot of times people don't understand is that when God put things like this and standards like this and regulations like this or guidelines like this, people will step back and, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? That's reflective of your heart more than, if that's what God wants, I want to do it. I want to please God. That's why verse 10 said, that which is proper. The word proper means that which is comely, seemly, or fitting. In other words, everything you do in verse 9, make sure it is proper and consistent with a woman of godliness. I didn't say religion. I didn't say somebody who goes to church, reads their Bible. I'm talking about somebody whose life is all about taking on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Professing godliness, but that can be kind of subjective. One of the distinctive marks of a godly woman or a godly person, period, it is not only godly life, but a life full of good work. Look at the verse. Which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Good works. Here, Paul, I believe, is addressing the aspect that a godly woman's reputation is not in her attire, but in her good work to others, in the body of Christ and to the world at large. We see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. Obviously, that for every child of God. It highlights the fact that when Christ gave of himself and redeemed us to himself, he not only forgave us and got us a position in heaven, but he also did it in such a way that he wanted a special people who are marked with zeal for good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is the faithful saying in these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good work. These things are good and profitable to men. Peter summarized that everything I just did in these two verses with this. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 through 5. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submitted to their own husband. Powerful example of what Paul is saying here. Don't be so preoccupied in preparing for church with all of the external. You should have been every day, week in and week out, month in and month out, always walking with the Lord and constantly developing and strengthening the hidden heart, and to be transformed and renewed where godliness and good works are manifested. This is what God expects. John MacArthur said, quote, regarding women, they are to pursue godliness. To pursuing godliness should support that claim not only in their demeanor, wardrobe, and appearance, but by being clothed with righteous behavior, end quote. The bottom line in this portion is to come dressed appropriately with the right attitude for worship service. Remember, you are coming to worship the living God. Do not dread to attract attention to yourself and draw people away from the Lord or distract others from worshiping the Lord by what you wear and your demeanor. Point number two. Now we are moving to the roles within the local church. Verse 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this is a hotbed of controversy. There's a lot of people want to say that this doesn't mean what it says. One of the things that I find it very troubling was they love to jump right in and try to change and manipulate and mold and treat the Word of God like clay in verse 12. They missed verse 11. Verse 11, let's read the first part of verse 11. Let a woman learn. Stop. This is an imperative in the Greek. It means it is the command that when women come to the worship service, they're here to learn. They're here to grow, not to be entertained, not to be amused, not to have a busybody party with hopping all around. Fellowship is important, but you're here to learn. You're here to grow in your understanding of the faith. The church is supposed to be the ground and pillar of the truth, and therefore not only women, but men should too as well. But the reason I believe Paul was stressing it, because women in his time, in Judaism as well as the Greek culture, did not have a high esteem for women and didn't think women were capable of learning. God made it real clear they're no different than anybody else. They need to remember their priority when they come to gather. They come to worship, but they come to learn as well. They come to learn. But he qualifies that. Let a woman learn in silence. The idea here is in the spirit of quietness with submission to authority, that the idea of learning silence with all submission. Silence here is referencing to teaching. You need to learn and grow and learn from silence, not from being the teacher, the main teacher, the teaching teacher of a church body. The Bible is very clear on that, though a lot of Christians are confused on it. This is the idea that silence in reference to teaching, she is not to teach in the main service. This is the role given to men. God ordained it, not men. That is not a macho thing. This is God's design. This is his purpose, that we would all do our role. I do know I have as much trouble with men refusing to step up in leadership as I do with women trying to usurp authority. There are a lot of men who refuse to be the leaders in their home and leaders in the churches. I thank God for women in our churches, because a lot of times there's more of them than of the men. One of the things that had always intrigued me, maybe you'll note it the next time you watch a video from one of our missionaries or a video on the mission field somewhere, it is amazing how many men are in those in relation to the women. They took these roles seriously because that's God's design. They are to learn God's word and not rebel against God's design by wanting to become teachers before the church. Women are not to usurp the authority of the pastors or the elders of the church by trying to become the official teachers of the church. That does not exclude Sunday school classes, teaching at home, and other opportunities to teach, but not the main teacher of the church body, which we see clearly in the next verse, verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Everybody understands the implication of that verse. They just, like I said at the early part of my introduction, they didn't like what God said, so they wanted to change it and redefine it. I know there's a lot of women out there who are filling pulpits, and they're better than a lot of people, but that's not God's design. God will not bless disobedience just because giftedness is a little better. God expects men to step up, and I have always said from the very beginning of my ministry here, the church will only be as strong as its men. Men are strong, the church is strong. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, "The woman is not to be the teacher. We are not to have women preachers and teachers standing up in the church before everyone in a mixed congregation of men and women who are the official teacher to the church, the official preacher, giving the message, the sermon, the lesson." That's exactly what this verse is saying. Why is that so? I don't need to explain and keep stepping on this point. So let's move to point number three. God ordained the roles of women. Please understand what that just said. God ordained this. God decreed this. God purposed this. Verse 13 through 15. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Many people over the years, especially since the 1930s, have rebelled against the teaching, saying that Paul had only given his outdated opinion. No, Paul wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write. And the scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So the word of God had many purposes for doctrine, for teaching. Maybe you're on the wrong side of truth. You need to be reproved. Or you need some instruction, you need some correction on changing some thoughts or ideas. Or maybe you just don't have any information at all and you need somebody to map out and get some instruction. But we know all of the Word of God is profitable. Why? What the goal? What the end product? Verse 17, "That the man of God," or the Christian, "may be complete, thoroughly equipped for," there's that phrase, "every good work." You want to know what good work means? Get in the book and let the book shape you. Don't you take this book and treat it like clay. You can mold it and shape it any way you want. You're the clay. It's the potter. Others would say that it was only relevant to the culture of that time, which is not true, because the text tells us when God ordained it. Look at it. Verse 13. For Adam would form first, then Eve. Pretty straightforward. This was not a cultural issue. There was no culture then. It was Adam, it was Eve. And God already lined it up, the role. Not because Adam was better, not because Eve was less. They are equal in every way, shape, and form. Obviously different in giftedness, whatever. But God said, you're responsible, you're responsible. You're responsible for this, you're responsible for that. So it was a creation ordinance. It was all the way to the beginning, not something that happened several thousand years later during the time of Paul, and Paul just happened to insert his opinion. This is God's design. Pre-fall, before thing went amok and sin entered into the world. But hey, well, that was before the fall. Things have changed since then. Good question. Look at verse 14 now. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So here, Paul is addressing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that one of the reasons why God had ordained it this way is not only one, creation from the beginning, pre-fall, and even post-fall, after Genesis 3, he said that God had reaffirmed the role by adding the element of Eve being the one deceived and not Adam in the fall. What happened was Eve left Adam's protection and usurped his headship. She had no right to be going to talking with the serpent without the husband. Some say he was there, but at the end of the day, the scripture makes it clear why Eve would judge and why Adam would judge. Adam would judge because he listened to his wife. Please listen to me. I'm not saying you should not listen to your wife. You'd be very unwise most of the time if you do that. But I am saying don't listen to her if she tells you to sin. That's the issue here. That's the issue. She offered him the forbidden fruit. He knew better because God told him. Because he's the leader. He knew better. He took it anyway. Now, because of Adam's fall, he plunged the entire human race into sin. Well, that's not fair. We don't want to go there because the same principle applied for Christ as the second Adam, who can come and be the redeemer of all those who will put their faith and trust in him. That's the principle, representative principle. But Eve was the one who was deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So this was a downfall, and one of the reasons why he ordained the headship with pre-fall, that was his order, he reaffirmed it and gave another reason. She would deceive and Adam wasn't. And so we need to understand that this is not a cultural thing. This was ordained by God. This is not Paul's opinion or the opinion of a domineering male chauvinist. This is actually God's purpose and design for the blessing and flourishing of the body of Christ and the home as well, when everybody does their part. That moved it to verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved. Okay, nevertheless, put it all aside. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. Paul is not saying that women will be saved by having babies. What about those who can't have babies? That's not what he's talking about here. I like what Jeffrey Wilson said. He summarized it really well for me, and I will affirm what he's saying by quoting him, saying, instead of hankering after the teaching office, which does not belong to her, let women gratefully receive the divine ordained role of motherhood. They need to accept their proper sphere of influence, and that is teaching and raising godly children. And according to the text, we see they need to do it in that they, personally themselves and their children, continue in faith or faithfulness, love, and holiness with self-control. Clearly we see this is a circle back to what I read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And that said, the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God intends women to use their fear of influence where he had said that this is your purpose. Well, I don't want to be that. Then you need to change that. Well, I want to do what all the other women are doing. Do what God had designed you to do. You can work and still raise godly offspring. But the point is, the whole problem that was happening in this church is the roles were twisted and inverted and flipped when the false teacher came and all the things got cut loose. And people lost their way. And Paul gave Timothy, this is what you do, and here's how you instruct. Men do this. There's more about men later. I mean, even, I already told you from the very beginning, the problem in the church with false teachers. False teachers. Who were poisoning, later on he said, their doctrine was like a cancer. Tonight and next week, we're going to talk about men in leadership. Anybody can desire to be a teacher, but you've got to have qualification. The desire alone is not enough. You must be equipped. You must be qualified. And that's what we're going to learn. And so if that's true of men in leadership, as a pastor or deacon, same is true of women in general in the church. May we continue to be blessed with the good and godly women he had given to us in the church. I know I have mentioned and thanked my ladies here often for their faithfulness, for their service, their labor of love. Many have gone to be with the Lord. We miss them dearly because their void was felt. Their good work touched us and now it's gone. Whether it's their prayers, their notes, their good works, they were godly women. The church had been blessed with a lot of godly, faithful women. So may that continue to be the testimony of this church for his glory. Amen. Father, thank you for your love. These words are hard only if we take the spirit of the world and want to do our thing and what we want. But if we love you and seek and long to please, honor, and glorify you, these are easy words and much needed words and helpful words for us to stay on track. So Father, guide us, lead us, help us to be at the church whole, whatever our role, whether it's men or women, children, the elderly, that we do our part, each doing our part, to build the body, to edify the body in love. Oh Lord, may we do that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.